All right. Good morning, Millersville. Two quick things before we get rolling here. Just two things we want to celebrate as a body. And one of those is little Elena Grace Stauffer. Woohoo! Some of you, Ryan must have stepped out. Kaylee had her baby on Wednesday night. And a little girl, they're doing great. Elena Grace is her name. So we welcome Elena into this world. And then also, Jen Martin. Is today the day? Yeah. She didn't know I was going to do this. I'm putting her on the spot here. But she is graduating from Millersville today. So Jen, way to go. So, you know, just before she leaves today, give her high fives, hugs, all that good stuff. She made it. Woohoo! All right. So just some good things going on in the life of our church here today. So here we are in our Advent series, Helping Without Hurting. This is part 3 of 4. And let's turn to Scripture first here. Our Scripture passage, it's actually one of three passages we're going to briefly look at today. I want to read Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you don't have one, you can grab one under the seat in front of you or the one you're sitting in. Grab a Bible from around you and turn to page 972. This is in the Gospels, there are different accounts of Jesus feeding large groups of people. There's one where he feeds 5,000, and then there's another one where he feeds 4,000. I'm reading from Matthew 15 here, verse 29, Jesus feeding the 4,000. Jesus left there and went along to the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where can we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. Jesus told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides the women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went off to the vicinity of Magadan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great you are. How great is your love? How vast is your grace? We thank you for meeting with us here today. We acknowledge your presence in this place with us, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to meet with us. Continue to fill us by your Holy Spirit. And give us open eyes to see, open ears to hear, and open hearts to understand what it means to be a people that imitate Jesus in a way that helps without hurting. In a way that gives life and not detracts from life. In a way that does not puff up, but in a way that builds up. In a way that points people to you and your glory. Father, we ask that you would guide us in all of these things. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Quick review, case you missed a week or you're here that you're visiting with us, just a quick review. We're looking at how do we help without hurting? Because this time of year, Thanksgiving, Christmas, we have this Advent season where we often find ourselves feeling a bit more philanthropic. We're a little more quick to maybe give a little money or to donate some food somewhere or to help out in some ways. And often when we do that, our intentions are good. But if we're not careful about how we go about it, we can actually do more damage in our attempt to help. So that's kind of the underlying issue that this series is getting at, because we know that God calls us to help. We know that God wants us to care for the widow and the orphan and those in poverty and the foreigners and strangers among us. Scriptures have at least 2,000 references to such thing for the people of God. So it's something that's near and dear to the heart of God. So how do we do it in a way that builds up and not tears down, right? So we looked at the first week, we looked at defining poverty, and we saw that poverty was really, we have a tendency to think of poverty as the lack of material things in North America. That's kind of the general viewpoint. But we saw that really perhaps a more biblical framework for a definition of poverty is broken relationship. Poverty is broken relationship with God, broken relationship with yourself or ourself, broken relationship with other people, and even broken relationship with the greater world, with all creation. Right? So all of these broken relationships in some way, shape, or form lead to or is poverty. And then last week we looked at the need for us to be a discerning people. We looked at three particular areas. We looked at relief, which is, we found out, is what most people tend to focus on, but it's really only about 1% of the actual need. Relief needs to be immediate. Relief needs to be temporary. And it's this part of the principle of relief work is I do it for you because you're unable to do it yourself. So I'm helping you up, so to speak. And then the second step is rehabilitation. That's guided more by this idea of we do it together. We do it together. I'm not just doing it for you, but we're walking shoulder to shoulder to address this situation in your life or in your community or whatever the case may be. And then the third one is this idea of development. It's not I do it. It's not we do it, but now it's you do it. You do it with your community for the sake of your community, and we just sit back and watch and cheer you on. Go, 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 go. Right? And one thing I didn't mention last week is that it's very difficult for any one church or organization to do all three of those things at the same time. Usually, it's recommended that people focus in on one particular area. If you're going to do relief work, do relief work. If you're going to do rehab work, do rehab work. If you're going to do development work, do development work. It's very difficult to focus on all three, and it gets confusing and gets blurry. And I shared the story last week of Brian Fickert, one of the authors of the book, When Helping Hurts. And about the story of the woman named Grace who needed the penicillin. And here he was visiting this African nation of Uganda, and a need came up, and it was a relief moment. Grace was literally on the floor of her dwelling, and she couldn't do anything for herself because of this sickness that she had. And penicillin cost $8 American. Brian Fickert reached in his pocket, pulled out the $8 and said, here, get her the medicine. And we asked the question, was that the right thing to do in that situation? Right? And we kind of pointed out, or I kind of brought up the conclusion for us that in that situation, it was probably not the right thing to do. Because what it didn't do was account for her assets. It didn't account for her relationships. It didn't account for her relationship with the local church and how the local church could have stepped in that moment. It didn't account for the women's business group that she was a part of and how they could have put some of their money together and rose to the occasion. It didn't account for these relationships and these assets that grace had. And that's kind of what I want to talk about here today, because an asset-based approach to dealing with poverty is a very important thing for us to comprehend. And I want to just kind of try to unpack that a little bit. And this is really, again, it's kind of a bigger than a one sermon thing. But so we're just going to touch on some of these issues. But I want to begin with Scripture. I want to begin with Scripture. And there's a question that comes up in different places in Scripture. And here's the question that's before us today. What's in your hand? When we are addressing issues of poverty, this is an important question. What's in your hand? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, where God is encountering Moses and dialoguing with Moses. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. So if you go back towards the beginning of the Bible, you'll find it there. Genesis and then Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 4. I just want to read the first five verses there. And while you're turning there, just kind of set the stage a little bit. Chapter 3 is where Moses encounters God when God shows up in the burning bush. And this is where God calls Moses to go back to Egypt because God has a plan to set his people free and he wants Moses to be part of that plan. And in chapter 4, this is just picking up in the middle of that dialogue. Moses answers, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and they say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand? What is that in your hand?" "A staff," Moses replied. The Lord said, "Throw it to the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." God asks Moses, "What's in your hand?" Now, keeping that in mind, flip back in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Same question, little bit of a twist, but same question, same principle. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is a story of Elisha the prophet. Elisha was the follow-up, if you will, to Elijah. He was his little protege. And this is Elijah's ministry now, part of his ministry. And this is an encounter with a woman who was married to a fellow prophet, but the prophet died, and now it's she's a widow with her sons. And this is an encounter here. Look at these words. Listen to this. "The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.' Elisha replied to her, 'How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?'" What do you have in your hand, Moses? What do you have in your house? "Your servant has nothing at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. And then we go back to our Matthew story. I'm not going to read that again, but just a snippet of it. Matthew 15. Because we find the similar question being asked. The similar principle. And just kind of a rule of thumb, if you see things repeated in Scripture, take note of that. Write that down. That's something that God wants to make clear. If something is repeated, God's saying something, right? So here again, just picking it up, Jesus sees that they're hungry. He has compassion on them. And the disciples ask a question, looking at verse 33 of Matthew 15. Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? In other words, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. And Jesus has the crowd sit down, and a miracle takes place. Now, what's in your hand? God asks Moses, a staff. What do you have in your house? Elisha asks the widow, just a little bit of olive oil, just a little bit of olive oil. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, how much bread do you have? And among 12 of them, they just had seven small loaves and a fish. That is an important question that we need to ask when it comes to poverty alleviation. What do you have? What can you work with? What things has God given to you that can be put to use in the midst of this situation? What do you have? Some questions. We've already looked at that first one. What do you have? What do they have? What relationships are present? Let's look at Moses. If we were to continue reading through Exodus chapter 4, we would find that Moses has a relationship with his brother Aaron, and God uses that relationship for Moses to carry out the calling that God has given to him. But the biggest relationship that Moses has that is evident in that passage is Moses has a relationship with God. The widow, what relationships are present there? She lost her husband, but she has her sons. And where does she turn to get more jars? Did you pick up on that? She goes to her neighbors. She goes to her community and says, hey, does anybody have any empty jars that I can have? And they take all the empty jars back to the house. And there's also another relationship that's pointed out, and just like with Moses, it's the relationship with God, because this is a miracle of God taking place in the midst of this situation. Oh, and how about Jesus? There's all kinds of relationships there. There's Jesus' relationship with his disciples and Jesus' relationship with the crowd. And even there, it points to the larger relationship with God, doesn't it? That third question, what is the need, whether it's real or perceived? And I'm not even going to unpack that for us. But what is the need? In a sense, it's in one place. It's Moses. The need is ultimately Israel being set free and Moses being used by God as an integral part of that. But there's another need of Moses having to deal with his fear and doubt in the process. Right. What about the woman in 2 Kings 4? What's the need there? There's a broken relationship in the sense that she lost her husband and the grieving and everything that goes along there. But there's also the relationship with the creditor who's breathing down her neck. She keeps getting those nasty emails and phone calls from the credit agency, right? So the need there is to pay off the creditor and also to live as a mother and sons without a father, and making sure that all the needs are taken care of. right? And how about the need in Jesus feeding the 4,000? They're in a remote place. They've been there probably all day listening to Jesus just teach away. And they're hungry. But they're in a remote place where food is not readily available. So it seems to be this issue of maybe it's even an issue of relief. I don't know if it was life or death or not, but it's important that Jesus has compassion on them and wants to feed them in that moment. There's this issue of hunger, feeding a lot of people in a remote place. How can the problem be addressed with their assets? It kind of goes back to that first question. What do you have? These are, as we look to alleviate poverty and even get involved in such things, this is something that we need to account for. And this leads us to the further discussion on a needs-based approach versus an assets-based approach. What's the difference between those two things? A needs-based approach and an assets-based approach. Just very, very briefly here, just very briefly, simply put, a needs-based approach will focus on what they do not have. A needs-based approach can build dependency because it comes back to that I do and you sit back and watch mentality. Sorry, that's a typo there. It should say provider. Provider-client relationship. You're the person in poverty is receiving, and I'm the one who's giving. It's a savior type of mentality, or it can go there. And again, it's that idea of I do, you sit back and watch. My mind's going all over the place. Three short videos that Nick Martino sent to me, and they're on YouTube. They're called Restore. They're like 15, 20 minutes long. They're put out by Life Church, I believe it is, out in Oklahoma, I think. Don't quote me on that. But I know they're called Restore. And I would encourage you to watch those things. If you have time, you know, we all have our screens. We carry them around. Go to YouTube, put in that Restore, you know, and look for those. And they talk about all of these principles that we're talking about right here. Almost, it's kind of weird. It's almost like word for word. I'd never even seen the videos until just this week when Nick sent them to me. But if you're looking at how these things apply in local contexts and global contexts, they kind of put flesh on bone of what we're talking about. So I wanted to share that with you. And a lot of what I've been reading and studying and researching about this, one of the things about a needs-based approach is that it doesn't really account for the people that were actually seeking to help. And it comes in with this mindset that there's something wrong with you. What's wrong with you? And let's start there. There's something wrong with you. Let's start there. Right? And so think about it. If poverty is broken relationships and people and poverty is described more in psychological and sociological terms, what good would it be for us to come into a situation thinking and asking these questions and putting the people who are already feeling depressed, already feeling bad about their situation? Well, how would that be for us to come in and put them further back on their heels and say, hi, what are your needs here? What have you done wrong? How am I going to help you? And quite often, that kind of can become our default if we're not careful about this. But an assets-based approach kind of seeks to come about it from the opposite perspective. And just like we saw in those biblical examples, it focuses on what do they have? What's in your hand? What's in your house? What do you have? How can you, as a person of dignity and respect, how can you put what you have to work in the midst of your situation? Right? It acknowledges, as I just mentioned, dignity and respect. Latin phrase, imago Dei, which means the image of God. Every person bears the imago Dei. And sometimes people in poverty, in light of the psychological and sociological perspectives that are involved, this can be overlooked. But everybody bears God's image and is worthy, I don't think it would be too strong to say demands dignity and respect in how we interact with one another. An assets-based approach seeks to build relationship and empower. And think about that. If poverty's broken relationship, wouldn't we want to build relationship with people? Be involved long term? You know, this is one of the I'm a proponent of short-term missions, but short-term missions done right. Okay? And this is one of the big things about a critique about short-term missions is that we'll go and parachute into a place for 7 to 10 days and do some work projects and things that largely of the people can do themselves. But we'll come in and we'll do it for them and we feel good about it. And then we leave and we come back and we tell the church about it and everybody high fives and celebrates. But where's the relationship involved? Where's the relationship involved in that? The asset approach is more of a we do or a you do. Like we do it together or you do it. You do it. Right? That's more of the asset-based approach. Again, those questions. What's in your hand? What's in your house? What do you have? I have two quotes. One is from the Hope International website here. And because they are all about this asset-based approach. On their website, it says this: "We believe families in poverty have the God-given talents and skills to provide for their families." Like everybody has been given God-given talents and abilities. Like we don't have to show up in a sense, and we're not bringing something special to the table in a sense. Part of our job in poverty alleviation would be helping them just work through those questions maybe. What has God given you? What are your talents and abilities? What's in your wallet? Yeah, I don't know. That's probably not a good question to ask. That just came to my mind. We believe families in poverty have the God-given talents and skills to provide for their families. But think about it. Even, you know, whether it's another country or even right here, somebody loses a job. Let's say a husband loses a job, can only find some maybe what we would call menial work, just short term stuff here and there, just really struggling to find a job. Really looks at, maybe has two kids, looks at his kids and starts to feel bad. I can't provide for my kids. Looks at his wife, starts to feel bad. How do I provide for my wife? How can I help in the midst of this situation? What do I do? And he starts feeling, maybe even deals with depression. And then we come on. Oh, hey, I know this family. Let's help them out. It's Christmas time. Let's all buy gifts, and then on Christmas morning we'll drop it off to them. Sounds good, right? We do that stuff all the time, don't we? So Christmas morning shows up. The family's doing Christmas in their own special way that year, perhaps. And then here comes a knock on the door. They open it up. We jump in. Surprise! Here's iPods. Here's toys. Here's Tonka trucks. Here's new clothes. Here's pajamas. Here's all these things. How does that make that father feel, do you think? I'm sure they have a smile on their face. I'm sure the kids are loving it. But do we think about what that might do to that father who is already feeling depressed about the situation? Who does that actually help by doing something like that? Like, these are the things we need to think about. You know, I even think about this for a couple years. I'm going to voice this. For a couple years, I've been thinking about this. Operation Christmas Child. You guys familiar with that? Samaritan's Purse. Fill a shoebox for kids of different ages. Like, my family has participated in that. You know, my last church, we used to do that as a church thing. And like the more I think about that, I'm thinking like what does that do? Like, we fill a box with some toiletries and things like that, and they get shipped over, and they put a Bible track of some sort, like coloring book style kind of, you know, thing about Jesus in there, and they send it out. And like, the more I think about it in my mind, I keep thinking, like, what are we actually sending? Are we sending American consumeristic Christianity? Like, are we sending, like, hey, it's Christmas time, here's gifts? Do you understand what I'm saying? I haven't fully fleshed all that out, but that's something that I can't shake. I can't shake it. Like, would there be a better way to go about doing that? Like, what are we actually saying about Christmas? Now, those are just two examples, but what are we actually saying about Christmas? We're saying, you know, that this man who can't provide for his family in some ways, we show up with our gifts and we're saying, Christmas is about the gifts. You can't do it, but we'll provide the gifts for you. Operation Christmas Child. We want you to develop a relationship with Jesus. Oh, and here's gifts. What message is actually being sent through such methods? And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about, like, if you've ever done things like that, don't think like, oh man, like, I used to do shoe boxes too, I'm so bad. Like, I'm not going that direction at all, right? We need to think about what we're doing in the name of Jesus. Another quote similar to the Hope International quote. This one's from the book When Helping Hurts. Our basic predisposition should be to see poor communities, including their natural resources, people, families, neighborhood associations, schools, businesses, governments, culture, etc., as being created by Jesus Christ and reflective of His goodness. And reflective of His goodness. Very similar to the Hope International statement from their website. But even this, like, I got to be careful here, because as I was thinking about this and this week, a theology of the land actually came into my mind, which is developed. That needs a whole nother sermon series in and of itself. Let's just take inner city for a moment. Any inner city, right? Back in Genesis 4, I think it is. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. Tries to cover it up. God appears to him and says, Abel, or Cain, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Right? Like, the ground cries out. That's that broken relationship with creation. Like even Paul talks about creation groaning, right? So there's this whole theology of the land. Not that it's alive, right? It's just kind of personified. Not that it's alive. It's not like, we're not talking like New Agey type stuff. But the ground cries out with the blood of those who have been murdered. You know, take inner cities, especially what's going on now with all the gun violence and everything that's in the news all over the place. And the ground is crying out with the blood of those whose lives have been taken. The ground is crying out to God. But what I want to point out is, how we even view inner cities gets heaped onto all of that. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid, and this may be even confession time. I remember as a kid in the car with my parents driving through downtown York, and lock the doors, put the windows up till we get through. Yeah, you see that? Put the windows up. All you young kids are probably like, what's he doing? Put the windows up. We're talking old cars, you know, old cars. Kids, you used to actually have to crank the window up, okay? And then crank it down, right? Yeah. Sorry about, boy, that was weird. Anyway. And my reason for bringing that up is, what are we projecting? What are we speaking over the inner cities when we have such mindsets like that? Because look on the screen there. Our basic, I'm just going to read the opening and the closing there. Our basic predisposition should be to see poor communities as being created by Jesus Christ and reflective of His goodness. So how dare me in my younger days driving through the city, how dare me saying, put the windows up, lock your doors, we're going through the inner city. Because when we do such a thing, we are saying this particular location is not good enough. This particular location has nothing redeeming about it. This particular location has not been created by Jesus Christ and does not have the dignity and respect of the Imago Dei. When that is a lie of the evil one. That's all I'm going to say about that for now. It needs a lot more fleshing out. But let that sit with you. That theology of the land. Let that sit with you. I want to wrap this up by kind of bringing this around and making it personal, if it's not already. And just mention that, again, that same question, it's a personal point of interest for all of us. What's in your hand? What's in your hand? For us, this same principle, these same questions apply to us in our own personal lives. And I would go so far as to say we need to allow God to shift our focus from what we do not have to what we do have. What's in your hand? What's in your house? What do you have? Because if we continually focus, and I just have this point for you on the screen, if we continually are focusing on what we do not have, if we allow that to become a guiding force for us, it builds up within us a spirit of envy. It builds up within us a spirit of bitterness. And friends, that's exactly what the narrative of consumerism is attempting to do for us. This is largely a principle on which our capitalism, and I'm not saying capitalism is evil, but this is part of what drives capitalism, is that it makes us into consumers. The more we spend, the more the wheel keeps going. And what gets us spending? Part of this mindset that, well, I don't have that car. I don't have those clothes. I don't have that latest gadget. I don't have. And we begin to live our lives through that lens of I don't have, when all the while God is asking us, what do you have? What do you have? I have Psalm 73 on there, and I made it also part of your diving deeper. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll let you do that this week, but I want to point out a couple things. This is probably my favorite psalm for a whole host of reasons. But there's kind of two slopes to this psalm. The first slope, the first half, is one of the priests. And the priest is focused on what he doesn't have. He's focused on he's looking out over the marketplace, and the priest is seeing, like, man, there's all these wicked people out there, and they are making money hand over fist, and they are healthy physically, and everything just seems to be great for them, God. Like, I don't get it. What's going on here? Like, that's that first slope. It's that envy. It's that bitterness. And this is coming from one of the priests of God. And then in the center of that is kind of the hinge point. Verses 15, 16, and 17. And I'll just read these verses. He says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And then he goes on. The rest, that's the changing point for the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm, then, it's all focused on that relationship with God. And the priest is coming, is being reminded by God as he enters the sanctuary that I might not have all of these things, but what I do have is you, God. And he says, you take me by the right hand and you lead me into glory. And he even uses language in there. He says that all these people who are chasing after all these have not, I don't have, all the people who are focused on consuming from that narrative. He says they're like a dream. That when you wake up, it's gone. It's like a mist that look, it promises rain, but there really is no rain. Like it just is gone. Then the sun comes out and it just dries it up and it's gone. What narrative are we following in our own personal lives for our families? I mean, the poverty alleviation piece is one piece, but I think we need to grasp this for our own selves as well. What do you have? What has God given to you? A story from Brian Fickert and Corbett. One of the gentlemen their church went into what they describe as a low income area, and they went in asking these questions. What gifts do you have? What abilities do you have in this neighborhood? We're here trying to just kind of gather this information for the sake of the community. What gifts and abilities do you have? And he said at first, of course, he's 6'8", so it was very awkward anyway, you know, because he was so tall. But the woman opened the door and just kind of looked at him like, who are you? What are you doing? And again, he just asked that question and kind of stated who he was again and asked that question. You know, what gifts do you have? What are you good at? And somebody from behind the door shouted, she can really cook. And then he said that the demeanor on her face just kind of softened at that moment. And the door opened up wider, and the next thing he knew, he was seated in the living room with this family, and they were all just sharing about what gifts and abilities they have, and smiles came to their faces, and people began to kind of perk up when one family member would say, well, this is Joe, and when all the kids in the neighborhood need a bike fixed, Joe is the one they come to. Joe fixes the neighborhood bikes. You know, and this is, you know, you get the point. Like, so he was in the living room and gathering all these gifts and abilities with everyone. And the more I sat with that story this week and began to just wonder about us and our own family here. You know, what is your asset inventory? What skills and abilities has God given to you? What is our church's asset inventory? What skills and abilities has God given to us? And I thought to myself, wow, what a great idea. So we're going to find out. We have four clipboards here, and we're just keeping this very simple. And we're going to pass it around, four clipboards. We're going to pass it around. And I thought to myself, how cool would that be for us as a church? It just asks for your name, very simply, asks for your skills and abilities, and then it asks for contact. Like just put your phone number, cell phone number on there. How cool would that be to have a resource like that for our church family that we could also perhaps use out in our greater Millersville community, where if we know a single mom who needs an oil change, who here knows how to change oil in a car? Oh, somebody's pointing out Josiah over here, right? Well, hey, Pastor Chris, somebody I know needs an oil change. Who do we have? Ooh, call Josiah. Here's his number. You need one? Yeah? See how this works? See how this works? So what we're going to actually do is start up here. And Tom, would you come grab this one? And we're just going to close out our time here just gathering this information. Just gathering information. Make sure Josiah, change oil, right? Okay, we'll start back here. Caleb. And listen, I don't care if you're 10 years old or you're 90 years old in here. You have a gift and ability that you can share with this body of Christ, right? And what we'll do then, I will, not me, but I will pass this on to Amanda Squires, actually. And is she in here? Good, she didn't hear that. And have her compile all of this then, and we will make this a readily available resource for our church family. A readily available resource, right? That we are putting together our gifts and abilities for this greater community, but not just the greater church community, potentially for the greater community at large. Because it's all that question. What are your gifts and abilities? What do you have in your hand? What do you have in your house? What do you have? Because if we don't have anything else, we have each other. And if we don't have anything else, we have that relationship with God the Father, which supersedes everything else. We have that relationship. What else do we need? Really, what else do we need? Well, while that's going around, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for how much you love us. You love us so much that you created all of us in your own image. And God, thank you for thinking so highly of us, that you would lavish your love on us like that with Jesus Christ. Father, as we look to be people who engage in poverty in ways that help without hurting, Lord, I pray that you would also do a greater work in us and show us that because we bear your image, that we have things to share, even if we think we don't. You've gifted all of us in such a way to build up not just this body, but this greater community, God. So God, we just want to give this over to you. We don't want to come at this with any preconceived plans or anything like that, but we just want to lay all of this at your feet and just humbly say, God, use this however you want to use it in the life of this place. But we do ask, God, that it would be something that brings glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. So we just lift all this up to you in that strong name, the name above all names. Amen. Thanks. Love you, family. Let's stand together and say this benediction from 1 Thessalonians. Let's say this together. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Go in his power. Amen.